Word. We're going to begin this week a study of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is unique amongst the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. In the Gospel of John, you'll find nothing about the birth of Jesus, nothing about his baptism, nothing about the ascension, almost no mention of demons, demon possession, casting out of demons. John had no interest in talking about that. And fascinating, most of all fascinating to me, is in the Gospel of John, there's no parables. John writes to a Greek audience. He doesn't use Jewish ways of teaching and speaking and communicating. No parables at all in the Gospel of John. But you know what you will find in John? You'll find nowhere else. Jesus at a wedding feast in Cana. You'll find Jesus talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You'll find Jesus and the woman at the well that Angel briefly mentioned already, only in that gospel. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, only in this gospel. The other three gospels all begin with the birth of Jesus. Genealogy, you know, Bethlehem, the manger. But this gospel begins somewhere way before that. How does the Gospel of John begin? What three words? That sound familiar to you? It's how the Old Testament begins. It's how the Bible begins. So in the Gospel of John, we are thrown all the way into the mist of eternity for the grandest view of Jesus. It's one thing to say that Jesus is from David. The other Gospels want to prove he's a king in the line of David. They want to stress his human heritage. Guess what the Apostle John wanted to stress? Jesus is, from all eternity past, grand and glorious vision of Jesus that ought to leave us dazzled. Matter of fact, in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, he tells us why he wrote. He said, there's many other things about Jesus that I have not included in this book. But what I have written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. I want you to believe that, John says. And he says, in order that you might believe it, that you might have life. And I'll say this. I'm going to expend myself in preaching the next 40 minutes. We're going to read the scripture, and we do that every week. Why do we do it? In order that you might believe. In order that you might have life. There is life-giving truth about to go forth from the Word of God. So let's give heed to God's Word. John chapter 1, one of the most sublime portions of God's Word. Would you stand and give your attention to it as I read. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, whenever we use the expression Word appears, of course, it's in reference to Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And as the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the Word of God. No, the Word of God stands forever. You may be seated.
Well,
What do you think you'll be talking about tomorrow at work in the lunchroom? Maybe your kids call you on Sunday nights. When they call, what will you talk about? When you go to the club tomorrow or meet somebody for lunch somewhere, what will be the words that are on your lips? What are the things that we talk about? Generally, we talk about things that were rich, that were big, that were good, that caught our attention somehow. And things to talk about things, generally, they have to be things that we personally experience ourselves. That's what Angel said. There was a village in Samaria, and there was a woman there who went and told the village people about Jesus. And at first, they're impressed hearing it through her. But by the end of the chapter, they say, what? We've seen it for ourselves, right? Something we talk about is so you can't very well say to your friend, hey, did you see that movie? And have them say, what? No. And you say, well, neither did I. If we say, would you see it? It's because we saw it. We saw it ourselves. And, did you see that movie? Did you see that storm? Did you see those pictures on the TV? Did you see that wreck? It means it's something. Did you see that new girl in 10th grade? That's the way we talk. Something that we're excited about, something that stood out, something that was we don't say, hey, did you see that wreck? That one car just barely touched the other one. We don't bring that up. Have you heard about that new restaurant? All the food's plain. When we talk about something with excitement, it's because it's captured us somehow. It's impacted us. We've experienced it. And we want others we want to share that experience with someone else. I think of Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. The Bible says that Peter and John are going into the temple to pray, and there's a lame man. And as they walk by, the lame man begs for money and support. And Peter says, silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give unto you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk! And he gets up and he walks. And a big crowd starts to gather around, and there's amazement, there's a buzz in the area. This man, everyone knew, had been lame all his life, is now walking. What is this thing? And Peter and John begin to preach of the glories of Jesus. And they are arrested, and they're thrown in prison. They spend the night in prison. I mean, how intimidating is that? What had just happened to their Lord and Savior Jesus? He'd just been taken by the authorities and nailed to a tree and executed. Now they've been thrown in prison too. And the authorities bring them, and they appear before the religious community the next day, and they are reprimanded and they are admonished. Do not talk about this Jesus. And what do they say? Well, as to whether we should give heed to you or whether we should give heed to God, you be the judge of that. This much we know, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard. We can't stop talking about it. We've seen it with our own eyes. So what would be a possible corollary if we don't talk about something? Then we would say, maybe we don't talk about it because we haven't what? We haven't really experienced it. Not in the way we need to, anyway. If we don't talk about it, then we have to conclude that maybe its impact on our life is still pretty shallow. So God, we don't want to be those people. We want to be people with boldness and yet with compassion and tact, graciously talk about the wonders of the gospel to our friends and neighbors and family. So take your sermon outline. If we're going to talk about Jesus, we're going to need a big vision of who he is and what he's done. And you really couldn't get a more grand vision than from John chapter 1. We're probably not going to be talkers about it unless we've really been slammed by the love of God. We'll start there. It's the love of God that ought to impact us. If we have to see it and experience it ourselves, then we're going to have to say that we have experienced the love of God. When you look at John chapter 1, where do you see the love of God? Well, the most obvious place you see it really is, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was what? Was with God. Now that could look very simple. You could think that it's just a description of location. And the Word was with God. The actual literal translation there is And Jesus, the Word, was continually toward God. The idea here is that God the Father and God the Son in all eternity past were face to face. It's a description of intimacy. Listen, God didn't make creatures because he was lonely. The Bible tells us that in the beginning there was God, and God was community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in rapturous embrace for all eternity. But listen to the language the Bible uses. It's almost scandalous. In marriage, the two become one. And in the Trinity, the Bible says, is what? The three are one. And in the oneness, in the love, in the community of the Trinity is born what? Humanity is born out. As God, in enjoying the rapture of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for one another in all eternity past, create us in order to invite us into the dance, to invite us into the circle, to invite us into their love. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. What does it say? No man has ever seen God except for who? Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, is the only one who has ever seen God. Jesus, the one who dwells in the, what's the language there used in verse 18? In the bosom of the Father. I mean, could the Bible be more direct? Could the Bible be, here's love. Jesus in the bosom of the Father. You read in Proverbs chapter 7, beautiful description. Proverbs chapter 8, a beautiful description of Christ and the Father collaborating in the creation of the earth. Now when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, Jesus said, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight. Isn't that glorious? Glorious picture of Father and Son. You know what it says? I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. You look at the column notice, it says that word rejoicing could also be playing. We played together as we made the world, said Father and Son. We were rejoicing. We were delighting in one another. Beautiful picture. What does Jesus pray in John 17? Father, the glory I've known with you, the community, the fellowship I've known with you, as Jesus is about to die, he's praying not only for his disciples, but he's praying for you on that night, the Bible says. And all who would follow after his disciples, all who would believe the message that they were going to bring to the world. I want them to know what we have. I want them to experience it. I want them to know the love that we have for one another. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, with God. The Word was with God forever. With God. We sing a song in this church sometimes. You know, a lot of the music, there's a certain license you give, poetic license to musicians and those who write verse. A lot of songs aren't exactly right theologically. And there's one we sing in this church, like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall. He thought of me above all. We like to think that in North America. That when Jesus died on the cross, he thought of me above all. But he didn't. He has a greater love than you. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, thought of what above all? His Father. His Father's glory. And somehow, strangely, you know what? You ought to be comforted by that. You ought to be secured by that. Secure about that. His Father's glory, his Father's name, his Father's honor is his most ardent concern. Did he think of you? Yes. Principally because he wanted to deliver you to his Father, pure and holy, as a bride made perfect. Jesus loves the Father, and it's that love he wants us to experience and enter into. Listen, when we talk about the love of God, you almost don't want to talk about it because it's how do you make it cutting edge? Everybody in the room, if I said God is love, who disagrees? Everybody will sign up for that one. But I want to tell you, if you get the love of God theoretically, theologically, philosophically, so what? It won't make you a witness. It won't make you bold. It won't make you courageous. It won't make you passionate. No, the love of God has to be apprehended personally. And that's what we see in John chapter 1 in this way. Who writes these words? Who's the apostle? John. He was one of the sons of, Zebedee, but he was also called the son of thunder. And where do you think he got a name like that? Maybe a temper? Maybe he was not very patient? In fact, the Bible tells us that he asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven and immolate an entire Samaritan village. God, if you love me, would you do this? Would you burn every man, woman, and child to death in this village? This is the character of John. We could call him the man of hate who is transformed. So that in the Gospel of John, how does he describe himself as the apostle whom Jesus what? He's the apostle whose head rests on Jesus' breast. He's the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, when he used that language, is he saying, I was his favorite. He liked me better than the other guys. Or is he saying this? The fact that Jesus loved me is the most amazing thing I know. Jesus loved me. John couldn't get over the fact that he was loved by Jesus. Have you experienced that? Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to be blown away by the love of God? Not for the world, not for sinners, for you. For you. Like Angel described, that woman in the post office saying, I've had one man after another leave me, and it's left my life scarred, and it's left my life dark. An angel inside of her saying, I know someone. I know someone who can satisfy your heart. I know someone who can give you life. I know someone who will meet the deepest, who will spread salve on the deepest wounds of your heart. I know someone. Well, do you know that theoretically, or do you know that personally? You know, even in families, we very often have families communicate. You know, we say very often every day, right? I love you, 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 love you, see, I love you. Sometimes things happen that make that richer and deeper, don't they? Now, this is my last illustration from surgery this summer. Because I found already in talking about it that I've entered a unique fraternity of those who have had abdominal surgery. And all the other people in the fraternity want to tell me the details of their surgeries. And I know more about the insides of people in this church than I have any desire to know. But, you know, as I lay in the hospital this summer, I could say, I know that my wife loves me. I know that my wife loves me. But it touches you when you're sick in the hospital and she doesn't leave my side for 5 days. When she sleeps in the chair next to the bed. When she makes herself of no account on my behalf. Then, after that experience, I say, I know in a way I didn't know before. I know. I know how I was ministered to. By that. I know that she didn't make me feel like an inconvenience or a hardship or complain that she had to do that. And then she told me that when they were preparing me for surgery and I was pretty much under anesthesia already and laying there and they're putting in tubes and it was pretty miserable, she left the room briefly. She had one of our children there at the hospital with her. And she said when she came back in the room right before the surgery, the child that was at the hospital with her, one of my children, she found them kneeling by my bed, praying over the top of me. I'll never forget that in my whole life. I didn't know it then. It was an experience of being in the hospital and experiencing the love of my family, all of them loving me well, that grabbed my heart. Now, I want to ask if you know that. Do you know the intercession of Jesus for you? Do you know Jesus laying over you, laying his life over yours, being your advocate before the Father? Do you know the love of God? Has it gripped you and grabbed you? Can you say, I am Ray Ferris. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm Francis Spaulti. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is it that personal? When it becomes that personal, guess what? You'll talk about it. Second thing we want to see in John chapter 1, we'll talk about it if our vision of God is big enough. And here Jesus Christ, deity, is proclaimed unassailably, unambiguously. Let there be no doubt. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Now it says, and the Word was a God. That's what the cults want to say. And the Word was a God. Jesus is a God. But that's not what the Bible says, does it? It's not what the Word of God says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The unmatched greatness of Jesus is proclaimed in John chapter 1. Jesus is God. He's equal to the Father, equally to be honored, adored, obeyed, and worshipped. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He was in the beginning with God. There never was a time when Jesus was not. He's eternal. He was not created. In fact, He was the creator of all things. Colossians 1 says, for by Him all things were created. In the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created by Him. All things were created for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And there's a time where you just have to say, Jesus is huge. He's the man. He's large. He's huge. He made it all. He holds it all together. It's all sustained by the power of His Word. We can't hold together one day. We can't pull together an outfit to wear to church. He holds it all together. He made the whole world. There are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. I don't even know what 100 billion is. There are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there are 100 million galaxies. There are 10 octillion stars, whatever that is. That's 10 with 27 zeros. Einstein said, I think we're only aware of 1 billionth of space that actually exists. It's that big. Roosevelt, it was said that Teddy Roosevelt would take guests at the White House grand state dinners where everybody's lauded, everybody who's there is famous, everybody there is important and big, and they play Hail to the Chief, and they laud the, and when they were all done, he'd take them all outside, and they'd end the evening just standing under the stars in silence, and then he'd say, there, now we're small enough, let's go home. There's nobody big but Jesus. He's it. He's the one. All the way he made the whole deal, the macrocosm. He made the microcosm. Whitaker Chambers, one of the most famous converts from atheism in the last century, said that he was converted by looking at the ear of his infant daughter as she sat at the breakfast table being fed her mush. He saw the perfect design of the human ear in a little child, and it struck him that there could not be design like that without a designer, and it led to his conversion. And the vast expanse of space in the smallest little design of detail, He's the creator of it all, and He did it by speaking a word. Let there be, and there wouldn't that be cool? Tucker, clean your room. And it was. Oh. Sometimes in church we sing, I stand I stand in awe of you. Are you ever breathless at the wonder of Jesus? You know, we're told that 20-somethings, as they go to church, are so disgusted with the church who's watering down the gospel and watering down their message to try to attract people to come to church. They're so sick of a world that has an answer for everything with its science and its technology and its arrogance. Because they know there isn't answers for everything. They say, why doesn't the church let God be God? We want worship where there's mystery and there's awe and there's transcendence. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Silent before Him. When I look at that building out there on the other side of our property, my mouth falls open. My experience is one of awe. There's that cross lifted up high. I find my mouth falling open and my eyes getting large. Listen, there's nobody else in the community that has a building built to their honor. Only Jesus. And when you look at that building, I say the architect did a good job, because every time I look at the building, I feel myself just, that represents whatever, you know, even a three-year-old, four-year-old child, if you drove into our parking lot and they saw that building, they would have to say something important happens in there. You're not going to talk about it until you are stunned into silence. Until you're stunned before God, lost in wonder. Third, it's so taken with Jesus as God, taken with the love of God. And the third thing is that we would realize that He is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Now, when we talk about God and light, we can think of the Shekinah glory, the glory coming down into the temple as Solomon's temple was dedicated. We can think of Jesus' transfiguration. We can think of the glory of God that, you know, the Bible says no man could see God and live. But this isn't principally talking about the physical nature of light. Talking about knowledge. Jesus is the light of the world. What does verse 9 say? He is the true light. It's said that Plato taught his disciples that one day God would speak. That the Word, the Logos, would come into the world and there would be no longer any mystery. That the Logos, the Word, God would speak the Word into the world and all confusion would be resolved. That's why you ask yourself, why does John use this language? Why doesn't John say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? Why does he say the Word? Because he's writing to a Greek audience, and he's telling them what Plato once predicted has happened. God has spoken. The Word has come. The one who reveals God in all His truth, in all His fullness, has come. Jesus said, I am the way and the... Can you imagine that? Can you imagine standing up? Can you imagine running for president and as all everyone's gathered, national TV debate, in the first debate, why should people cast their vote for you? Because I am the truth. What would be sheer arrogance for any man to proclaim is what Jesus said. That's why Jesus can't be, you know, he's not God, people would face, but he was a good teacher. Listen, he was a megalomaniac if what he said wasn't true. I am the truth. I am the truth. We live in a pluralistic society in which we can get confused sometimes, right? Pluralism says that everybody has the right to hold their own religious beliefs and opinions and practice those things, and it's legal in America, and most of us in this room would support that. That's the way it is. That's the truth. But don't be fooled to think that because everybody has the prerogative to hold to any belief that all those truth claims are equally valid. One stood and walked on this earth and said, I am the truth. Christianity has the gall to proclaim that there's truth. There's objective truth. There's true truth. It doesn't matter what the polls say. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It doesn't matter whether a majority agree in it. It doesn't matter whether they teach it at Harvard. It's true. It's always true. It always was true. It always will be true. Nothing about culture will ever change it. It's true. And if you build your life on it, then your life will be like a house built on a rock and not on the sand, like a house in Hatteras, North Carolina. Like a house that when the storm comes, will blow the house away. No more than anything, we want to raise children who are like strong houses with foundations set in the stone of God's Word in truth. We have the truth. We don't go before a world arrogantly. We have the truth. No, we go before a world and say, we've been told the truth. We know the truth. Our eyes have been opened to see the truth. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian Christian who suffered under communism. He was imprisoned for 14 years for his faith. And towards the end of his imprisonment, one of his communist captors came to him and said, when are you going to give up this stupid religion? Look what it's gotten you. Look at what kind of life it's led for you. It doesn't work. And Wurmbrand's response was classic. He said, I have known a lot of men to die. He said, and I have seen godless atheist after godless atheist at the end of their life cry out for the mercy and grace of Jesus. But he said, I have yet to see a Christian at the end of his life cry out for the mercy and grace of Lenin or Marx. He said, the true test of an engineer who designs and builds a bridge isn't to have a cat run across the top of the bridge. So the true test is when a train rumbles across the top of that bridge. Can the bridge withstand the stress? He said, listen, your communism doesn't work. It doesn't stand up under the stress of life. When people face death under communism, they cry out for Christ. But when Christians face death, they only grow stronger. Is that not the testimony of the church throughout the world? What happened to these apostles who saw it with their own eyes? They couldn't stop speaking about what they saw and what they heard, and even when they tore them in two, even when they sewed them in animal skins and threw them into the Colosseum, they didn't stop talking about it. Because it was the truth. It was the truth. What a powerful thing to live in such a confused world and to be able to say what? We have the truth. We know the truth. We can teach our children the truth. Jesus Christ is the true light. He is the truth. We have the truth. We have the truth. It's a truth that enters even the darkest recesses of our minds and our hearts. That ought to be the greatest encouragement in evangelism. You can say, my family members, my co-workers, they are so hard-hearted, they are so stubborn, they are so resistant, they will not see. Matter of fact, it ought to remind you of someone else. Yourself. If God's light could even break into the darkest recesses of your mind and heart, then where could it not go? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against the light of truth. Where that every Christmas Eve we stand here and we quote John chapter 1 verse 5, and the light has come into the darkness and the darkness could not overcome the light. Light versus darkness, and the light of Jesus and the gospel prevail. That light is spreading throughout the world today. That light is unconquerable. When you believe that and you experience that yourself, when it conquers your heart and your life and your sin and your addiction, then you'll talk about it. Ernest Gordon wrote the autobiographical account of his experience in a Japanese labor camp in World War II, forced to build the Siam to Burma railroad. 80,000 prisoners died. That's staggering, isn't it? 80,000 prisoners. They died of cruelty, they died of disease, they died of malnutrition. But Gordon said the worst part of that experience wasn't their captors' cruelty. It was the cruelty that existed among the men. The prisoners were dog eat dog. If you could steal another prisoner's food or his boots or his clothing or his blanket, you did. The prisoners were all in it for themselves. They were selfish. They would gladly kill another prisoner if it saved their own life. That was the kind of culture that was created in that place until one day. Until the day that they brought in a labor detail and they counted the shovels, and the Japanese guard declared that a shovel was missing, and when no one would confess, he raised his gun to shoot the first prisoner, and an enlisted man stepped out of the line and said, "I took the shovel," and the guard took the butt of his gun and he cracked open his skull and he beat him to death on the spot. Later they recounted the shovels and there wasn't a shovel missing. One man stepped out of line and took it for everybody else. And Gordon says it changed the whole camp. He himself had beriberi, malaria, dysentery. He was put in the death house to die, but the other prisoners came and they got him and they brought him back and they massaged his atrophied muscles and they shared his food with them. And that's the spirit that began to pervade the entire camp. And so Ernest Gordon can say that the best taste of heaven he's ever experienced on this earth was where? In the hell of that labor camp, because the light came, because the light invaded the darkness. Remember when you were a little kid? What'd they teach you to sing in church? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. My prayer is that your vision of Jesus, the light of the world, God of God, the lover of your soul, would be so grand that you couldn't help but talk about it. Let's pray.